The inspired writers of the Bible use many titles when speaking of the works and offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Among those titles are the Lord, a Lord being found as a prophet, priest, and king, which we just sung in a song a moment ago. We're all racking our brains, determining what song that was. But we found it. Prophet, priest, and king. In this lesson this afternoon, I'd like for us to determine how Jesus functions in these capacities and what this means to the sinner. That will be the focus of our lesson. First of all, we're going to talk about Jesus as prophet. God has spoken through the mouths of prophets since the beginning of the world. In Luke chapter 1, verse 70, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And notice he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, looking back in time, however, we understand that God spoke in different times and in different ways. And that's the essence of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed to be heir of all things and through whom he also made the worlds. Now, man, of course, is in the position of hearing what Christ has to say. God speaking through him today. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud, that is, while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud came over them, and he heard a voice speaking out of the cloud, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This is God making it clear that today, now, you need to listen to his Son. You need to listen to him. And this, of course, is what we understand today as our obligation before God. Now, in Acts chapter 3 and verses 22 and 23, we find here, now this is the second recorded sermon of Peter, by the way. Acts chapter 3, Acts 2 is the first one, Acts 3 is the second one. But notice he says, "Moses truly said to the fathers," as he's speaking to these Jews, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you." Now, what was he talking about here? Well, he says that Moses told the fathers that God was going to raise up another prophet like him from amongst their brethren. Now look at verse 23, though. "It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now this puts a very grave importance on this prophet that he was talking about, doesn't it? This prophet is not of any mean stature or mean value. He is important. And if people will not hear him, they will be utterly destroyed from among the people. And we know, of course, that the fulfillment that Peter points out here of this, in that context, was Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. So, here again, he's characterized as a prophet, and you see the significance of that. Christ, as God's prophet for today, speaks to man and makes God's will known to man through the gospel. Paul made it very clear that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel of Christ is where the power of God is found. That's how God speaks to us today, through his prophet, Jesus. But we said that Jesus is also characterized as being a priest. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, We read, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, there's another aspect here that I'm not going to get into in this course of this lesson because it'll take too long. But the one we want to focus in on here is high priest of our confession, that is Jesus Christ. As a high priest, his obligation would be to offer sacrifice unto God. This was true of Melchizedek. This was true of the priest under the Aaronic priesthood. And it is true of Christ as well. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we are told, therefore in all things, that is, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ had to be in a position where he could empathize, not sympathize, but empathize with mankind. And thus, when he took on flesh, that is precisely what he did. But Christ offered a sacrifice for the sins of the world in the form of himself. And this, of course, is quite unusual when we look at the other sacrifices that are offered under the patriarchal dispensation, the law of Moses, and so forth. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, speaking of Jesus, also have something to offer. Well, what did he have to offer? Well, go on down to chapter 9 now and begin with verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now look at that picture. The priest under the law of Moses had to first offer sacrifices for his own sins. And then once that was done, then he had to go in and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But Jesus had no sin to offer sacrifice for himself for. But he offered himself for the sins of mankind. Not blood that came from animals, but his own blood. His own blood. And with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The priest on earth had to go in there when? Once every year, annually. Every year he had to go into the Holy of Holies. Every year to offer sin for the sacrifice and take the blood for the sin of the people and offer it up. You know, Jesus entered once. Not just once upon a time, by the way. The word once here, as it is translated here, has to do with once without need of repetition. Once without need of repetition. There's no need for him to ever do it again. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, going down just a little bit further in that context, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse your conscience from dead works. Since Christ is our high priest, then we have a right, because of that, to approach God and expect to find both mercy and grace. In Hebrews 4, beginning verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now look at this next one. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. When Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, shed his blood on the cross, he redeemed sinful man once and for all times. In Hebrews chapter 10 now, down at verse 12, but this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. That's what Jesus did. But that brings us to our next point. And that is that Jesus is pictured as being king. Christ, in fact, is pictured for us as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you'll notice, that's what was written on his on the horse that he rode upon, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was him. That's Jesus. Now, let's go back here and look at this for just a minute. In Revelation 19:16, where we just read a moment ago, that he has on his robe and his thigh a name written King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Lord admitted, by the way, not just in the picture that's painted for us in Revelation, but he admitted to being a king and promised to establish a kingdom. Look at John 18:37, first of all, and then we'll go back to verse 36. Pilate here. Are you a king? Pilate asked Jesus. He said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What did he say? Yeah, he says, I'm a king. You said right. I'm a king. But he also told Pilate in the previous verse, my kingdom is not of this world. Not of this world. The psalmist said that God would establish David's throne in heaven and that David's seed would endure forever. If you look at Psalm 89, begin reading there with verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. Now, that tells us that God made a promise and he was going to keep the promise exactly the way he said he was going to. An eternal kingdom, not a temporary kingdom, as was the case with David and so many of those who followed after him in his lineage. Peter teaches that this prophecy of David was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 2, begin at verse 29 with me, please. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. That's what David was prophesying about. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now listen to verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. As we know from our study in the book of Acts, Jesus told his apostles that he's going to send them out to be witnesses. What? Of him. Well, how could they do that? Well, they had been with him in the flesh. They heard him teach. They saw him do miracles. They had seen him crucified. They're first-hand witnesses. And they had seen him resurrected. First-hand witnesses. What better testimony could you have? What better testimony? And that's exactly what they set out to do. Is to go out and to tell people that this is what we have seen and this is what we have heard. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, that is Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What were they seeing and hearing? If you're studying your Sunday morning lesson, you know the answer to this, don't you? They were seeing the apostles and hearing the apostles speaking in languages that they obviously had not studied in school. These men were clearly identified as being Galileans, which, being such, they were considered to be people who weren't too well educated. People who spoke a kind of a crude version of their language because they weren't fluent and they weren't polished in their language. And here these men are speaking not only in languages, but even the dialects. they were speaking in local dialects of the people who were there. Now, that would be like you going somewhere and hearing someone who's speaking with a southern accent and speaking with a New England accent and all these different accents. And they say Californians have one too. I just don't know that. But anyway, but hearing all these different accents that are peculiar to our country, only they were hearing dialects like that from all these different countries that are listed. I believe, if I remember correctly, it's about 9 different areas that are mentioned specifically that people have come from to Pentecost. That's what they were seeing, and that's what they were hearing. And he says, God has poured this out, and you see it, and you hear it. Now you're witnesses of this. For David did not ascend into the heavens. They all knew that. But he says himself, this is David speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now that wasn't David. David was talking about his Lord who said to the Lord. He's not talking about David here. We're disconnected from David. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom that God promised. Christ rules on his throne at the right hand of God in heaven. You remember the angel spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 33? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's the promise. There's the prophecy. And he's the fulfillment. Now, we've said all that to ask this question. What does all of this mean to the sinner? What does it mean to the sinner? Well, since Christ is pictured as prophet, we understand that he speaks to us through the gospel. Now, what does this mean to the sinner? Well, it means a sinner can hear the gospel. He can hear what the gospel has to say. As Jesus spoke in Matthew 7, as he likened the wise man and the foolish man to those who hear and do and those who merely hear. He has that ability to hear and to do. And Jesus said in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain descends, the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. So, obviously then, the sinner can hear. He can hear the gospel. But, once he hears the gospel, what else can he do? Well, he can believe the gospel as well, can he? Without faith, Paul said in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, we can hear him speaking through the gospel. We can believe the things that are spoken. But then what? Then what? Well, then we can obey. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we're reminded that though Christ was a son, yet he learned obedience to the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey him. Where do we find what needs to be obeyed in the gospel of Christ? That's how he as a prophet speaks to us today. But notice also, since Christ has shed his blood in his death on the cross, he has done so as our high priest. And the sinner is affected by this in that he can be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, thereby receiving the benefits of his shed blood, which, of course, is the remission of sins. Look carefully again, Romans 6, 3 and 4. As I said many times before, this is probably one of them all of you can quote, but let's look at it anyway. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see the significance there of our high priest having offered the sacrifice for us? There it is right there in Revelation chapter 1 and down at verse 5 in addressing the letter to the seven churches. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. There's the redemptive power right there. And since Christ is King and rules over His kingdom, which is also spoken of as the church, the sinner can submit to the authority of the King and become a part of His kingdom. In the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What's the connection here? First, He says, "I will build my church," and then He says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." There's got to be some connection between those two, don't you think? Got to be some kind of connection. And certainly there is. The kingdom and is one way of looking at that of which Christ is King, while the church is that of which Christ is the head, which is His body. But it's talking about the same thing. Just different ways of looking at it. Different ways of expressing it. But here we are. We have the kingdom. We have the King on His throne. We have the sacrifice that's already been made. And we have the opportunity to be part of it. We, of course, realize that it was declared by Paul in Ephesians, verses 22 and 23, that God put all things under Christ's feet. Now, I'm injecting here the noun for the pronoun here, okay? That God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of Him, that is God, who fills all in all. Does that help you understand that a little better? I'll never forget when I first heard, and actually I've forgotten who it was, but I think I know. But I'm not going to make a fool of myself and say, because I may be wrong. But anyway, I remember sitting in a building, and it was a real small building, not far from Greenville. What was that city called? Was it Wolf City? I think it was Wolf City, Texas. And a visiting preacher made the statement that I just made by putting the nouns for the pronouns. And I thought to myself, how come I didn't think of that already? Because that makes it so clear. People read their Bibles. Okay, who's the Him and who's the He? And who's here? Who's who here? Why not just explain it as you read it? And I hope that's helped you to get that clear and set in your mind as the position which Christ enjoys with regard to His body, which is the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, Paul says to the brethren there, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blameless we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." What? That's right. God calls us into His own kingdom and glory. Well, how does God do that? How does God do that? Well, the Calvinist tells us that God does this through the Holy Spirit. And that because God's grace is irresistible, that when the Holy Spirit contacts you, you can't resist. You have to give in. And you know why? Because contrary to what the Bible says, the Calvinist says that God already decided to save you before the world ever began. And there's nothing you can do about it. Think about it. If God chose to save you before the world began, what can you do to make yourself lost? Nothing. Nothing. No matter how hard you try, you couldn't be lost if you wanted to be. Now, that's bad enough, but listen to this one. If God chose for you to be lost, there's nothing you can do about it. It doesn't matter how righteous a life you live. It doesn't matter how charitable you are. It doesn't matter how lovable you are. You couldn't be saved if you wanted to be. Do we see anything wrong with that? In other words, why preach? Because God's already decided who's going to save, and whether they ever hear the gospel or not, they're going to be saved. And God's already chosen who's going to condemn, and so what good will it do for them to hear the gospel? It'll just make them more miserable. When they find out that they're not in the number that are saved, they're just going to be more miserable. So why not just leave those poor souls alone and let them go to hell happy? You see how ridiculous this is? It is not what God's Word teaches at all. Not what God's Word teaches at all. We are called by God, but notice how. Read with me very carefully from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 now. Same context. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in there? Do you see it? No. The calling is by the gospel. And if the decision is already made, what's the purpose of it? Seriously. Why waste all the money and all the effort and all the time out here preaching the gospel to people who are going to be lost anyway? And why waste the time and the effort to preach the gospel to people who are going to be saved anyway? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. And then we'll find out which it is, whether we're chosen to be lost or saved. That's just as false as it can be. It's the concepts of the mind of man, specifically and most notably John Calvin. It is a major tenet of the Presbyterians, but also it has been accepted by many within the Baptist Church and various other denominations that have cropped up through the years. Now, don't get me wrong. Not all Baptists believe this. There is one sect of the Baptist Church that denies the things I just said, and more power to them. But this concept is just as anti-biblical as it can possibly be. What it really does is it seeks to take the blame away from me if I'm lost. It's not my fault. Well, whose fault is it? Well, it's God's fault. That's right. It's God's fault that I'm lost. Now, what happens here, people get so caught up in this that they say, well, but I'm saved, and that means God chose me to be saved. Well, what about the other people? What about the other people out there? God chose them to be lost, and there's nothing they can do about it? You know, that just doesn't fit what we read in the Scriptures about personal accountability. If we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, on what basis are we going to be judged? Well, read it. Read it for yourself. On the basis of what we've done, whether it's good or evil. Not on the basis of whether or not we were chosen specifically and particularly to be saved from time immemorial. That is not the basis or the criteria. And you will never find that in the pages of God's Word. When you study this carefully, what you'll find, I don't have time to get into it because I'll get into the training class period here. But what you'll find when you study this is these concepts of predestination, foreordination, and foreknowledge of God are merely talking about the things that God has planned from eternity. He has planned that those who conform to the image of His Son will be saved. Those who do not conform themselves to the image of His Son will be lost. And that's what He has determined. And if you are willing to conform to the image of His Son, then you are part of those who have partaken of the predestined or pre-planned or pre-purposed thing that God set up from before time began. And you'll be called to that, not by some irresistible grace through the Holy Spirit, but by God's Word. The power of God unto salvation. You know, if Calvinism is true, then Romans chapter 1 verse 16 doesn't make any sense. Stop and think about it. It doesn't make a bit of sense. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. No. I am not ashamed of the Holy Spirit, for He's the power of God unto salvation. No, that's not what that says. Well, that's what Calvinism says. Think about it. Now, what can we conclude from all of this? And we're going to wrap it up and we're going to put a bow on top of it and tie it up nice and neat. Okay. First of all, no one can be saved without hearing and obeying the gospel of Christ. No one can be saved without being washed in the blood of the Lamb and becoming a member of the Lord's body, which is the church. Just as simple as that. Why? Because Christ is prophet. He is the one through whom God speaks. He is priest, having offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. And He is our King, ruling as supreme monarch in His kingdom at the right hand of God the Father until time comes to an end. At which time Paul says in 1 Corinthians that He will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. Just as simple as that. Not too complicated, really. If it's too complicated, I couldn't figure it out. Just real simple. I hope this has been informative and uplifting to you. I love this whole idea of the prophet, priest, and king. And my problem with it is, as I started developing it, it started growing into a monster. And I thought, if I'm going to preach this Sunday afternoon, I'm going to have to cut it down and get through it pretty quick. So I hope I haven't left anything out that I should have put in here. But I hope that it's been beneficial to you and helpful to you in your life as a Christian and your service to God.